Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. The teenagers this year we've been attempting to memorize this first chapter of James in a teen Sunday school class. And as a result, I've been doing a significant amount of thinking about it. And so I thought today I'd take the opportunity to consider some of these first verses of James together. We're going to read, first of all, verses 9 through 11. And then we'll begin. James chapter 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we approach your word this morning, as we consider what this text says and means, pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that would listen and obey what you are asking of us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perspective. It's an interesting word. According to Google, it means a particular attitude toward or way of regarding something, a point of view. Perspective can determine beauty, can it not? I mean, have you ever looked at a very nice picture, perhaps a picture of a friend or a loved one, and then zoomed in all the way until you're just seeing their nose, perhaps their left nostril? Not so beautiful now, are we? Same picture, different perspective. Have you ever watched a sporting event, maybe a basketball game, and the ball goes out of bounds and the referee calls it one direction and you jump up out of your seat and say, no way, it was off the other team. And they show the replay and it still looks like it was off the other team. See, I'm right, I should be the ref, not him. And then they show the other camera angle and you say, oh, okay, I'll sit down now. Same play, different perspective. Maybe you've seen this picture before. Ooh. How many have seen this picture before? Quite a few. And usually the caption at the bottom reads, what do you see? A young woman or an old lady? And you look at it, and normally you see one first, right? Which one do you see? And then you realize when you look at it again that they're both there. Again, a matter of perspective, right? In James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, by the way, if you haven't figured it out, the young woman's chin is the old lady's nose, okay? You see both. Don't want that to distract anyone. In James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, instructions are given to both the lowly brother and the rich brother. And both of these instructions have everything to do with perspective. Okay? And the thing about perspective is that sometimes the two perspectives are just different, like this picture, but they're both equally valid, right? They're both there. But sometimes, of the two perspectives, one is right and the other one is wrong, like in the basketball game. One is right and the other one's wrong. This passage is going to encourage us to consider that we must not let our perspective of our physical circumstances blind us to spiritual realities. We must not let our perspective on our physical circumstances blind us to spiritual realities. So verse 9, James very briefly speaks to the lowly brother, telling him simply to glory, or that word is to boast or to rejoice, translated all of those ways, in his exaltation. An interesting statement, right? He addresses those who are lowly, and given that in the very next verse he contrasts them to those to the rich, he's likely speaking of those who are poor physically, those who are of humble circumstances, those who are in a low station in life. How do you suppose it would go over if you went downtown and found a guy on the street corner holding a sign and then told him, hey, rejoice in your exaltation? It probably wouldn't go over that well. Probably be insulted. What exaltation? Do you see anything here to exalt in? But James clearly is not speaking of physical exaltation. In fact, he gave us already a small clue at the beginning of verse 9 that he's speaking of a greater spiritual reality when he referred to them with the word brother. Right? He's speaking to, specifically, to believers, to Christians. And what he is telling poor believers is that they should choose to rejoice in their spiritual exaltation. Now, what might that look like? What is he telling them? I think there's two aspects even of that. I think there's an aspect of it that is current. He's telling poor, humble people that they have something that they can currently rejoice in. What might those things be? Well, how about election? Regardless of how poor you are, if you have been chosen before the foundation of the world by a good and gracious God, you have something to exalt in. You are, in fact, exalted. What about justification? You have been declared righteous by a just God because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on your behalf. How about adoption? Yes, you may be poor, but you are in fact joint heirs with Christ. You are currently, spiritually speaking, he's telling them, you are currently in a highly exalted position in Christ. But there's a second aspect of it too. There's a future exaltation that I think James has in mind. They will someday set aside this earthly dust that is their body and their things, their possessions. And they will receive their reward. They will live forever with God and have no more needs. They are hungry here, but they will never be hungry there. Yes, they are thirsty, tired, homeless now, but not then. There's a future exaltation that is also in mind here as a culmination of their current spiritual exaltation. That verse seems fairly simple, fairly straightforward. But he goes on in verses 10 and 11 to instruct or address the rich brother. Right? And brother here is used in verse 9, not repeated in verse 10, but grammatically and contextually, it does apply to the rich man. In other words, we're not talking about a lowly person who is a Christian and a rich person who's not. We're talking about two different believers in different stations of life. Instead of telling the rich man to glory in his exaltation, though, he instead tells him the opposite. To glory, to boast, again, supplied from verse 9, to boast in his humiliation. Here's another interesting statement. What is he instructing them to boast in exactly? right? His humiliation. But what is that? What is his humiliation? A couple of options. Could be saying that they should rejoice in spiritual humiliation, right? The exaltation in verse 9 was a spiritual aspect. Maybe it's the same in verse 10. And he's telling them to rejoice, say, in the fact that that the humility is the only way to Christ, right? Everyone who's ever become a Christian did so humbly, recognizing their need for a Savior, right? Maybe he's telling them to rejoice in that. But I don't think so. I think that's a bit of a stretch. Maybe he's telling them that they should rejoice in their physical humiliation. The rich should rejoice when he becomes poor, like the lowly brother? Maybe. But there's no indication in the text that after James says this, the rich man somehow becomes poor. There's no statement that a change in circumstances is on the horizon. What is James talking about? What is he saying when he instructs the rich man to boast, to rejoice in his humiliation? I think there's another option that actually fits very well with the text as a whole, but I'm going to take us on a little bit of a journey and lead us there. So we're going to go all the way back to verse 2, and we're going to work our way through the text, and I'm going to keep you on the edge of your seat so that we can answer that question towards the end. Verses 2 through 4 say this: "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." First of all, in verse 2, what does it mean to count? Okay, to count it all joy when you fall into trials. The word means to consider. Okay, this is an intentional choice that is made as it relates to trials. First clarification, though, this is not the same thing as pretending. Okay, James is not here telling us trials are actually bad, but if you just pretend they're good, it kind of goes better for you. Okay, that's not what he's saying. This isn't some kind of psychological self-help trick that allows you to cope when you're dealt a bad hand. That's not what counting means. Instead, it's referring to an intellectual decision. It is choosing to view trials a certain way. Again, this too has everything to do with perspective. It's a choice that says, I am going to look at trials from this angle, not from that one. The whole idea is to recognize the value of trials. Maybe an example would be helpful. Not an example of a trial, but an example of counting. Typically, we would look at a pay cut as a bad thing, correct? If you are in the working world, that's not really a good thing. A raise is a good thing, a pay cut's a bad thing. Cut and clear, right? However, would you be willing to take a pay cut if you were feeling trapped in your position? Would you be willing to take a pay cut in order to join a different company with better future opportunities? In that sense, you might say you could count it joy to take a pay cut. Why? Because you recognize there's value in what you're doing, right? There's value, there's potential value in what you're going through. So what is this potential value then? Well, how about we look at verse 3? Knowing, or for you know, that the testing of your faith produces patience. Here is the value of trials. They produce patience. or that could be translated steadfastness or endurance. They produce that kind of endurance in the Christian life. Would you rather develop steadfastness in your Christian faith, or would you rather have no trials? I realize that those aren't always mutually exclusive. I understand that. But I would be comfortable from Scripture saying that that spiritual growth, or at least the potential for spiritual growth, is a lot greater when there's trials involved. So I ask again, would you rather develop steadfastness? Would you rather develop endurance? Or would you rather go through life with no trials? Verse 4, though, gives us a warning. And the warning is that that endurance that trials are able to produce, right, they can produce that, doesn't necessarily happen automatically. In fact, they might have the opposite effect. They might actually serve to reveal the lack of steadfastness that is currently in your life. Maybe it just wasn't recognized or realized because things had been going so well. This one little word at the beginning of verse 4 gives us a warning, and the word is let. It says, but let patience have its perfect work. What does that mean? Let patience produce, or let the trials produce the steadfastness they're supposed to produce. That's the intent. It's one of the purposes that God has for trials in our lives. Brothers and sisters, if you're going to go through a trial, you might as well avail yourself of the benefit that is intended to come through it. Why would we choose to go through a trial and be no better off than we were before? Let the trial do what it's supposed to do. How do you let trials, though, how do you let steadfastness have its work? Well, I think we could actually say that this verse is a circle. Or these verses kind of provide us with a circle. Well, you let it have its work by counting the trial joy, by making that decision to count the trial something to rejoice in. So we could say as a summary, verse 2, rejoice in the midst of trials, right? Count them joy, rejoice in them. Why? Verse 3, because they'll produce steadfastness in your life. They will produce an endurance that wasn't there before, that wouldn't be there without the trial. If, verse 4, you let them, if you allow that endurance to be produced, well, how do I let that endurance be produced? Verse 2, count the trial joy. Why? Verse 3, because it's going to produce endurance in your life. If, verse 4, you let it. Well, how do you let it? Verse 2, you see the circle there. You might be thinking, but this is hard though. So you're saying that not only do I have to go through trials, but now I have to choose to rejoice while going through them. Right. Suffer and be happy about it. Is that it? We can be so sarcastic when we're going through trials, can't we? Well, let's recognize then that the commands in verses 2 and 4, to count and to let, right? Those two commands, they are easy to say, but they are incredibly difficult to do at the time of the trial. There are trials that come into our lives that are simply devastating from a human perspective. The death of one that you love dearly. The loss of a job in a bad economy. A mountain of debt from hospital bills. A child that is choosing to go his own way. As you look at your particular trial, you might be tempted to think, how is this possible? How can I choose to count this trial something to rejoice in? Seems so difficult. But I believe that is precisely the question that James anticipated when he wrote the following verses. I think the wisdom that he refers to in verse 5 is not just general wisdom about life choices, you know, tough decisions or something like that. I think he's telling us, look, if you are having a hard time responding to trials in the way that I just described in verses 2 through 4, ask God for help. He will give you wisdom to respond in that way to trials. See it there in verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I think one of the biggest reasons that I think these two passages are connected is because there's a word that bridges both of them. You can see it at the end of verse 4 and at the beginning of verse 5. And the word is lack. Okay? What are trials supposed to accomplish? At the end of verse 4, it says, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Right? If the idea of trials is that it makes it so you don't lack anything, spiritually speaking, that you are mature in the faith, you might look at that and go, well, the fact of the matter is we're not. We do lack, right? We're not perfect and mature yet. We still need the trials to help us along in that direction. And as a matter of fact, one of the biggest things we lack is the ability to even have that perspective at all about our trials. The perspective that he's just talked about in verses 2 through 4. Wisdom, after all, can be thought of as the ability to apply knowledge to real life situations, right? To apply what you know and then bring it into the real world and let it do its thing. Knowing what to do is great, but if you're unable to turn that knowledge into action, it's not worth much. So James has just described to us what to do in verses 2 through 4, and now he says, and if you're not sure how, or if you're doubting your ability to do that, ask God, and he will give you wisdom. He will help. There's a conditional promise given in verse 5, right? Wisdom will be given. Okay? If you ask, if the one asks wisdom and he asks God, it will be given. But the condition comes in verse 6. Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. That it is indeed a condition to receiving God's wisdom in this circumstance becomes even more evident in verse 7. Look at verse 7. For let not that man, what man? Well, according to verse 6, the one who is doubting, the one who is being tossed around like a wave on the sea, going back and forth, different directions. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. This is a condition. Now you might wonder, what's up with that condition? Is God requiring us to have perfect faith before he'll answer the prayer for wisdom? Is he looking down from heaven with his doubt detector and saying, well, nope, that one was 98% faith, but 2% doubt. You better work on that and come back next trial. See if you can get that faith up where it needs to be. No, of course not. That's not what God's like. When Jesus questioned the man regarding his faith and the man said, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus didn't say, oh, no, that's not enough. No, he healed. The verse is not written to make you question whether you believe enough. It's not written to make faith into some kind of work that you have to, you know, accomplish. I think I would even go so far as to say it this way. It is impossible for you to try to have faith and fail. But what is he saying then? Why does he emphasize it? If that's not the point, what is the point? Why does he emphasize the need for praying in faith? Well, I think that, again, is the, that's the second thing that makes me think. It's tied to verses 2 through 4. Because consider what is being asked of God. Wisdom to have the right perspective during trials. Okay, wisdom to view trials as something to rejoice in. A follow-up question to that, what does it say about the one asking for that wisdom if he doubts that God will grant that request? In other words, what would it say about God if he failed to grant that request? It would say that he's not good, right? If it were just a general wisdom, or even if it were a request that please just remove the trial, then we could understand some level of doubt about whether God would answer that in the affirmative or not, right? Because we know that sometimes what we want isn't what's best for us. Sometimes what we want isn't what God wants in our lives. But this request, please give me wisdom to respond to trials in the right way, that has everything to do with our sanctification. And we know from Scripture that God desires our sanctification. And so if we pray, God, please sanctify me in this way, he will not say no. And if we doubt, oh man, is he going to give me wisdom to get through this trial? I think what we're really saying is God really good? And isn't that something that we can tend to ask in trials? I think that is why faith is a condition to wisdom in this particular instance. Because how can God give you wisdom to grow through trials when you're not even sure he's good? So we've come to the end of verse 8 then. To review, verses 2 to 4 tell us, rejoice because trials produce endurance. Verses 5 through 8 tell us, ask God for help because you don't have the wisdom on your own to have that perspective. God will give you wisdom. So we're almost ready to answer our question. What is the humiliation of the rich man referring to in verse 10? But before we do, I want to consider the end of verse 10 and 11, because we should notice that it's pretty clear, regardless of what his actual humiliation is, it's pretty clear that these verses, the focus on them is unmistakable. It's to point out the simple truth that riches do not last, right? See that in verses 10 and 11? Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. No sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes, and the rich man is like that flower. We understand that about the seasons, right? They're always changing. No sooner is it summer than fall is coming, and as soon as fall comes, winter's just right around the corner. We go through this every year. He's saying it even shorter terms than that in this passage. But that's the picture he uses of earthly wealth. Oh yeah, it's here for now. And soon it'll be gone. And then what? Right? Then what? That's the question that he wants us to consider. The phrase at the end of verse 11 to me is almost haunting. Right? The rich man will fade away in his pursuits, in the midst of his pursuits. And in my mind, I have this picture of a man who's running full blast in a grassy field, and his arms are stretched out in front of him. His eyes are on the goal. He's pursuing wealth. He's pursuing success. He's determined to reach his goal. Nothing will stand in his way. He's focused on nothing else but that. It's almost in his grasp. And then suddenly, he begins to disappear. And in three short steps, he's gone. Like a puff of smoke. And the wind is blowing across the grass. And there sits wealth and success, just sitting there, waiting to be chased by the next fool who thinks it's a worthy goal. so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits, it says. There's so many verses in Scripture that point out this fleeting nature of wealth, right? Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives a parable of the rich fool whose soul was required of him despite the fact that he had just built his large barns. 1 Timothy 6 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, then, with these we shall be content." And not just the fleeting nature of wealth, but also the danger of wealth, because we struggle so much to see it as fleeting, right? The danger is emphasized as well. "Those who desire to be rich," continuing in 1 Timothy, "fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition." Mark 10:25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You know how many people in Scripture struggled with this? Remember Lot's choice to take the best pastures despite the fact that it was right near Sodom with all its depravity? Remember Achan, whose choice to take some of the spoil of Jericho resulted in the death of 36 men at Ai before he was discovered? Remember Gehazi, the servant of Elisha? Elisha had refused payment, and Gehazi runs after Naaman and says, "Oh, wait, actually, I'll take some of that," resulting in leprosy for him and his family. Remember the rich young ruler who was willing to do just about anything to follow Christ until he heard he would have to sell everything he had and give it to the poor? Remember Demas, Paul's former companion, who forsook him for earthly riches? Revelation 3, verse 17, speaking to one of the churches, gives a very telling picture of what our perspective about wealth can do to us. "Because you say, 'I am rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The dangers of riches are no joke from the Bible's perspective. But I think we're finally ready to answer the question: what is the humiliation that the rich brother is instructed to glory in, to boast in? I think if we look at verses 1 through 12 as a whole, that a strong case can be made that James is telling them to rejoice in the trials that bring them low. To rejoice in the trials that humble them. Think about it. A rich man has relatively fewer trials, fewer concerns in life, right, than the poor man. He could sort of just coast through life with not too much to worry about, until trials bring him low. Everything's going great, and then someone he loves dies. Everything's going great, and then suddenly he has a severe health problem. Everything is going great, and then he has a broken relationship of some kind. And then suddenly, bam, he is forcefully reminded that wealth isn't everything. And in fact, in any of those scenarios, wealth seems awfully close to nothing. That's what trials do to the rich man. In verse 9, then, the poor man's temptation is to focus on the things that he doesn't have and have a little pity party for himself, right? And James says, "No, sir, you get those eyes back up where they belong and consider how exalted you are in Christ." Well, the rich man has the opposite problem, the opposite temptation, to focus not on the things he doesn't have, but on the things he does have, the physical things, and to be proud and gain some kind of sufficiency in them. And James says, "No, sir, you get those eyes back where they should be. Look how short and ultimately worthless and insignificant those things are. In both cases, James is crying out, Christ is better. Choose him. Take him. So trials encourage us to have an eternal perspective on life. For those who are poor, it turns their eyes toward a time when they will have no trials, when they will be rich indeed because they will be in the presence of God. And for those who are rich, it reminds them of their frailty and of the transient nature of this world. Both of them actually have the same temptation. I'm going to word it the same way as I did in the introduction. They're allowing their perspective on their physical circumstances to blind them to spiritual realities. That is the danger. That is the temptation that they face. Change your perspective, James says. Stop looking around and look up. If you're lowly and going through a trial, look up and say, praise God, this story ends so well. I think I'll be just fine. And if you're rich going through a trial, you can say, wow, I must have really needed this reminder that the things down here don't matter much. And now that I'm down here because of this trial, all of a sudden I can look up and say, wow, praise God, this story ends so well. I think I'll be just fine. In either case, the result is the same. Trials force us to see eternal things and to think about them. Okay, now in verse 12, the passage reconnects more directly to the wording that was used in verses 2 through 4. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Okay, and just right there, we have two words that were used in the beginning. Temptation, in the King James and New King James, it's the same word as trial. Okay, so I think we probably, I would say, is a better translation in verse 12 would be trials, because I think it's referring to the same thing. Blessed is the man who endures trials, who remains steadfast. Remember that? That's the other word that ties it back to verse 2, or verse 3, excuse me. Who endures, right? That steadfastness, that's exactly what trials develop. Okay, so we have two ties back to verses 2 through 4. And he says, blessed is the man who succeeds in enduring trials, for when he has been approved, that is, when he has been when he has passed the test successfully, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Who is blessed? Who is happy? Not the poor man for the sake of his poverty, not the rich man for the sake of his wealth. No, it's the man, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. What difference does that make? It's the man who faces the test God has given him and passes them. We say, how do you pass the test? I want to pass the test. That's what we've been talking about this whole time, right? How do you stand approved before God? Well, look at verse 2 through 4. How do you pass the test? You count your trials joy. You rejoice in them because they develop spiritual endurance in your life. That's how you pass the test. How do you pass the test? Well, if you don't know how to do that, ask God for wisdom. He'll help you pass the test. And then verse 9 through 11, how do you pass the test? When you're in the midst of trials, retain an eternal focus that they can kind of help you to have. Retain an eternal focus in the midst of trials. That's how you pass the test. This verse also, verse 12, also gives us the culmination of what happens when the choice is made to count trials joy. Right, back in verse 1, there was a reason given, and the reason was that it produces steadfastness. It produces endurance. Well, here it goes even farther. Well, what happens when that happens? What happens later on down the road? And of course, ultimately, it says here, he will receive the crown of life. He will receive his reward. That's what happens when you count trials joy. This verse also makes a fascinating statement. I had never thought about this before until I was looking at it as I was studying. Who receives the crown of life? Look at verse 12 in your Bible. Who receives the crown of life. Read it carefully. You might say, well, it's the one who endured trials, right? The one who endured trials and was approved by God. And you'd be right. That is the one who receives the crown of life. But that's not the only one. What does it say at the end of verse 12? He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. So there's actually two categories of people who receive the crown of life. Now, do you suppose that we'll be going to heaven someday, walking around greeting people and saying, so were you one of the ones that endured trials, or were you one of the ones that loved God? You know, how did you receive this crown? Of course not. He isn't talking about two groups. He's talking about one group. What this verse tells us implicitly is that those who pass the test of trials and are approved are in the category of those who love God. And those who love God pass the test of trials. In other words, how you respond to trials, whether or not you choose to count it joy and to develop that endurance and to take that path, says something about your love for God as well. Those who develop endurance by counting trials joy do so because they love God. And those who love God choose to count trials joy. It goes both ways. I want to give application this morning. It'll be very simple because it'll look exactly like our outline. Three things. What does this look like in everyday life, though? We've talked about these principles. I just want to talk about what it looks like. Sometimes we might think of trials as only being the huge life-changing things, right? Losing a job or having a heart attack, you know, like big category. But there are many kinds of trials. There are many kinds of tests. That's why James uses that word, various trials, in verse 2. Sometimes you might have a day or a week that feels like a whole bunch of pop quizzes, one right after the other. So let's consider what this might look like. Okay, rejoice because trials produce steadfastness. That's what we're saying. Last Sunday evening, well, late afternoon, I should say, we were, it was about 15 or 20 minutes before church, and I'd been trying to fix something that was wrong with one of our bathtubs. And I was kind of working on the other side of the wall, and all of a sudden I realized I had fixed one problem by creating another. And there was a leak. Okay, so I saw it started dripping down the pipe, and I was like, oh, great. So I'm 15 minutes away from needing to be at church, and I'm supposed to lead songs, and here I am having to try to shut off the water and figure out what supplies I'm going to need to grab after church to try to get it back up and going by the end of the night. Okay, trial. The next day, Monday, I had been thinking a lot about this passage over the weekend, done some studying, and I was praying in the car on my way to work. I prayed, Lord, please help me to respond to trials in the way that I've just been looking at. Help me to rejoice in them. Not 2 minutes later, I was trying to get out from behind a very slow-moving, very, very slow-moving car. And I just managed to get out from behind them, and then the light turned red. And you know what I said? I said, come on. I said, come on. Is that a trial? At work, the day after that, Tuesday, I was trying to assemble some hoses for a customer, for a kit that I was working on. And some of these hoses, the manufacturer does not make them all the same diameter, and it makes it a real pain to try to get the fitting or the ferrule to go onto the hose. So, and there was one in particular that I was just really struggling with. I had spent, no joke, probably 15 minutes trying to get one end on one hose, and it was driving me nuts. And so what do? I want to say toss. That seems better than throw, but I tossed the hose on the ground and took a break, right? So, whoa. Okay, a trial. What I'm saying is trials come every day. Trials come every day. And if you have young children, they can be test flinging machines. Okay? You probably have more trials if you have young children. Maybe not. Trials come every day. And honestly, to me, it seems like we might actually respond better to bigger trials, right? Why? Because you lose your job, well, now it forces you to make a decision, right? Okay, how am I going to respond to this? And it forces you to depend on God. But the little hassles that pile up in a day, they don't demand that kind of attention. They don't demand that kind of choice. You can just, those are the ones you can just kind of plow through them and ignore them. But should we? We shouldn't. Those are trials too. They count as some of the various kinds that James talks about. And our default response to the little daily annoying trials in our lives is the opposite of rejoicing. It's anger. It's frustration. It's venting. It's exasperation. It's throwing up our hands and saying, come on, this now. It's raising our voice. It's complaining. Brothers and sisters, this text tells us we should be doing the opposite. We should be rejoicing because our spiritual endurance is being developed. I would ask you again, would you rather have spiritual endurance or would you rather have no trials? I'm asking it over and over because you should answer it. You should answer it. And if you're saying, if you're willing to say, I would rather have spiritual endurance, then when the trials come, act like it. Okay, secondly, pray earnestly for help, because this is not natural, right? That's why we need help. Be honest with God. It's okay to tell him, God, these children that you have blessed me with are going to make me crazy. It's okay to say that, okay? This coworker, I don't know how much more I can handle, okay, those kinds of things. But as you pray, also tell God what you want, right? That you want what he wants. Tell him that you recognize that he's developing spiritual maturity in your life and you want to rejoice in that. And then ask him for wisdom. God, I know what you're asking of me, but show me how. Show me how I can have the right attitude about this. Give me grace to endure. I want to benefit from this trial. I want to pass this test. I need help. In other words, yes, by all means, tell God about the problem, but don't stop there. Tell him for a reason. Tell him because he's the one that can help. And then trust that he will give it. He will give that wisdom because he's good. He desires your sanctification. And helping you respond rightly to trials accomplishes sanctification. So he will give it. It's a promise. And then thirdly, retain an eternal perspective in trials. I think we would do well to counsel ourselves, even in the very words of verses 9 through 11, as we meet various trials. What does that look like? Let's just say there's a huge windstorm and it destroys part of your fence and part of your roof. And then you find out that for some reason or another, the insurance isn't going to cover it and you don't have the money either. Okay? Boom. Trial. Stage is set. Okay, you could say to yourself, all right, self, everything's going to be okay. You know why? Because God has shown favor to me by choosing me for salvation. I'm his child, and one day I will be exalted, even if my roof leaks, even if the rest of my fence gets blown down, even if someone comes through the gap in my fence and steals everything in my shed. It doesn't matter. And then on further reflection, you might even come to realize that you've been putting yourself in the wrong category. You might say to yourself, look here, self, you're thinking of yourself as poor. But how many people in this world don't even own their own house, much less one with a leaky roof? They don't have any kind of fence at all, much less one that's broken. And besides, the house and the fence aren't coming with you to heaven. So quit putting so much value on them. You are fading from this world like grass. So why in the world are you wasting your time whining and complaining about a house and a fence? You should rejoice in this trial. It's reminded you that these things don't matter nearly as much as you were acting like they did. Acting like they mattered. I'm going to conclude by saying this. Life will never be satisfying, particularly as it relates to trials, if we insist on looking only at the left nostril. The picture simply isn't beautiful until you zoom out. So zoom out, Christian. Zoom out and see what God will do when you choose to have the right perspective on your trials. Let me close in prayer.